I am grateful for the prayers that Brother Larry has offered, and I hope you'll pray for me for what time I'm before you. I only intend to take a few minutes, but the subject I have on my mind this evening is the subject of singing in the worship of God. And I approach the subject very carefully because a lot of times we have a tendency to draw a distinction between what we call the doctrine and the practice of the Lord's Church. And I know what people mean when they make that distinction, but in reality, there really isn't much of a difference between the doctrine and the practice of the church that Jesus Christ built. Because our practice is simply a reflection of our doctrine. The word doctrine simply means what we teach. And if we teach that it's important to sing in the worship of God, then that's not only our practice, but it's also our doctrine. It's our teaching. And if we teach that we should sing a cappella, and we should sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, then that's not only our practice, but it's our teaching. And so as we look at this subject, you might ask the question, well, why is it important that we worship God in a particular way? Why does it matter if how we worship God as long as we do it sincerely? Well, we go to the fourth chapter of John, and we read the account of the Lord speaking to this woman at the well. And she asked the Lord where they should worship, where it was important that worship take place, because she was concerned with the geography of worship, with the location of worship. She thought that that was the important point. She asked him if they should worship in that mountain, or if they should worship in Jerusalem, as it was the custom of the Jews, or where it was that worship should take place. But the Lord told her in John chapter 4, verse 23, he said, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." He says that there is such a thing as true worship. That teaches us that there's also such a thing as false worship, or to use a biblical term, vain worship. It's possible to worship the Lord in vain, but we're commanded to worship him in spirit and in truth. And I trust I'm with people this evening who are here with the desire to worship in spirit and in truth. But he says, the hour cometh, and now is. Now, that expression is used another place in the Bible, in the very next chapter. The Lord uses that expression to teach about regeneration. He says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He uses that expression to teach that regeneration was going on at that point when he spoke those words, and it would continue to go on throughout time until the end of time. So that expression has reference to something that is going on at that moment and that will continue to go on until the Lord comes back to raise the dead and to deliver this kingdom up. And so when the Lord says, the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, that tells us that at that time there were already people who were worshiping God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in spirit and in truth. They were true worshipers worshiping him. That was going on at that time, and the Lord promised that woman at the well that there would continue to be true worshipers who would worship the Father in spirit and in truth throughout all ages until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to deliver his kingdom up. That teaches the perpetuity of the Lord's church. That teaches us that he will preserve his church somewhere in this world throughout all ages. But he says that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is why it's important to worship God in a particular manner. So with that in mind, I want to get to the subject I wanted to get to in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And then he will proceed to give us three surefire things that we can do to be filled with the Spirit. You may say that I don't feel the presence of the Holy Spirit in my day-to-day life when I'm going to work or if I'm going to school or when I'm around the house. I just don't feel the presence of the Holy Spirit like I used to. Or you may say, when I come to church on Sunday mornings, I just don't feel the presence of the Holy Spirit quite the way I used to. Well, Paul will give us three things that we are to do to be filled with the Spirit in an experimental sense. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So the number one thing he tells us to do is to sing. He says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that we can do to be filled with the Spirit is to be grateful and to thank God for the blessings he's given us. And then he says, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. That is, that we're to be humble, we're to be submissive to each other, and we're to esteem our brothers and sisters better than ourselves. If we do those three things, the Word of God promises us that we will be filled with the Spirit. And the first one of those is to sing, to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But he contrasts being filled with the Spirit with being drunk with wine. He says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, an addiction to alcohol is both the result and the cause of drinking. Drinking can lead to an addiction to alcohol, but it's also a result of an addiction to alcohol. But by that same token, on the flip side, being filled with the Spirit is both a cause and an effect of singing and speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When we do that, it will cause us to feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. It will cause us to be filled with the Spirit. But when we are filled with the Spirit, that will make us want to sing more. That will give us even more of a reason to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It'll give us more of a reason to be thankful, and it'll give us more of a reason to esteem others better than ourselves and submit ourselves to one another in the service of God. And so he says that we're to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. Melody in the heart is what is most important. Now, it's helpful if we can have melody in our voices. And I always enjoy coming to Cool Springs because you all seem to have melody in your voices. But the melody in our voices is optional. The primary thing is the melody in our hearts. And it's entirely possible for us to be making melody with our voices and not with our hearts. But we're to make melody in our hearts to the Lord. And those last three words are very important because we're singing to the Lord. I remember that Elder Charles Garrett told a story one time, and you've probably heard him tell the same story as well. When he first started coming among the Primitive Baptists, he would drive Sister Myrtle and her father to church, but he would sit outside during church services because he didn't like the way we sang. He just couldn't stand the sound of it. But he told Sister Myrtle's father one day, and I hope you don't mind that I'm telling this. He told her father one day that he just couldn't stand the way that Primitive Baptists sang, that it sounded like cattle being slaughtered. And Sister Myrtle's father told him, "That's all right, son, because I'm not singing to you anyway." That's what's important, is not that we're singing to impress each other, but we're singing to God, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. We turn to Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. We find a very similar statement that Paul makes to this church in Colossians chapter 3, 16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." He tells us that our singing should do two things, that when we sing, we should teach each other, and that we should admonish each other. Now, what does it mean that our singing should teach us? Well, the songs that we sing typically have a doctrinal lesson, or should have a doctrinal lesson. When we sing number 10 in this book, "Oh, How I Love Jesus," the chorus of that song says, "Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me." And when we sing that song, we are teaching one another one of the most fundamental biblical lessons that there is, that we love God because he first loved us. And we're singing it so that even the smallest child in the building can remember that, can learn it, and can commit it to memory. So when we sing those songs that teach us something, we're teaching one another. but we're also to admonish one another. That is, that we should urge one another, or we should warn each other or encourage each other in the service of God. There's one song in this book, I believe it's number 265. The very last line of that song says, "To read His sacred word by day, ever watching, always pray, meditate His law by night, this will give you great delight." Now, a song like that is a song that admonishes us. It admonishes us to read the Word of God, to meditate on the things of God, and to watch and pray. That's a song that admonishes us. So the songs we sing should teach us and admonish us in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And again, to the Lord makes all the difference. Imagine if you had an appointment to sing before the governor of Georgia or the Queen of England, or pick whatever dignitary you like. If you had an appointment to sing before some high-ranking dignitary, I'm sure that you would take that very seriously. And you would make the preparations to be there for that obligation. You would probably make the preparations to be there on time. And if you could see behind the pulpit, you'd see that I'm stepping on my own toes with this, because I'm not innocent of that either. But we'd probably do our best to get there on time. We'd do our best to get there. And then when we got there, we'd probably sing. We wouldn't just sit there with our mouths closed. But if we had an appointment to sing before the Queen of England or whoever, whatever high official it might be, we would do our best to sing and put some effort into it and sing with enthusiasm, because we would consider that a great privilege and also a great duty. Well, how much more then should we treat our privilege and our duty to sing to the King of this universe? When we realize that we are singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, that should make all the difference in how we sing. We should be encouraged, we should be motivated to sing with enthusiasm, to sing with some effort in our singing, and to be here on time when we have the opportunity to sing to the King of this universe with melody in our hearts and grace in our hearts. We also turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. And Paul says there, "I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also." He says, "I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." He compares the songs that we sing in the worship of God to a prayer. He says that in that regard, in the Spirit and in the understanding, that our songs should be similar to a prayer. Now, any song that we sing, as we've already said, should teach us or admonish us, but it should also be something that would be appropriate for prayer. Any song that we sing, if we wouldn't pray it or teach it, then we probably shouldn't sing it in a public worship service. So any song we sing, we need to think about the words of it and say, would I pray this in my private prayers at home? Or would I accept this if it was coming out of the pulpit? But he says that our prayers, our songs should be similar to a prayer, and that we should, he says, "I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding." It's very important that we have understanding with our singing. You know, if you're like me, it's very easy to sing along with the words that you've heard to these songs your entire life and not really pay attention to what they mean. But I think that we'll get a whole lot more out of the singing part of the service if we pay attention to the words that we're singing and start to meditate on what it is, the message that we're passing along, and the words that are coming out of our mouths, and not just mindlessly repeat them as I have a tendency to do, and I'm sure some of you do as well. So we are to sing with the Spirit and with understanding. So we've listed a few of the things that our singing should be and our singing should do. It should teach us. It should admonish us. It should be with the Spirit. It should be with understanding. It should be with grace in our hearts and with melody in our hearts. And when we study what the Bible has to say about what our singing should be, that also will tell us what we shouldn't have in the song service. That will exclude any additions to God's worship service, because a musical instrument can't sing with understanding. It doesn't have any understanding. It can't sing with the Spirit. It doesn't have any Spirit. It can't teach us anything or admonish us anything, because it can't speak to us. But we've been commanded to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so that will exclude any additions to God's worship service. Now, that's not to say that musical instruments are bad outside of the church. There is a time and a place for most anything. There are plenty of things that you have in your home that are not appropriate for the house of God. Most of you probably have a bathing suit at home, but you wouldn't wear it to the house of God. You wouldn't wear it in a public worship service because there's a time and a place for it, and it's not in the house of God. And there's a time and a place for a musical instrument, and I love listening to musical instruments. I always wish I could play one, but I just don't have that talent. But it's not in the house of God. And that's because that's one of those, the New Testament scriptures are silent concerning any precedent that we have to use musical instruments in the Lord's church. Those musical instruments were part of the Old Testament worship service, and in fact, they were never introduced into that Old Testament worship service by God. They were added by David. We'll find that even though God permitted those musical instruments to be added by David, they were not smiled upon by him. God did not bless their efforts to add any additions to his Old Testament worship service, and he certainly won't bless any attempt to add anything to his New Testament church. Those musical instruments were added by David, and in the New Testament, we find that they were never mentioned in reference to a worship service. We find them mentioned a couple of times, but never in reference to a public worship service. During the time that Jesus Christ and the apostles were on this earth, there were no musical instruments in that temple. According to almost every historical record, the temple that was worshipped in by Jesus Christ contained no musical instruments, not because they didn't have access to them, but because they just didn't have them there. And history will bear out that there was not any musical instrument in a Christian worship service for nearly 700 years after the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all that being said, we go to the only place I know of in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul mentions a musical instrument. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, which is a chapter that the Apostle Paul writes about the importance of charity in our Christian walk. And in this chapter, Paul is laying out the important truth that a Christian without charity is worthless in the service of God. A Christian without charity has no use in the service of God. And in the very first verse of this chapter, Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." And so the Apostle Paul is painting us a picture. He's giving us an illustration of something that is worthless and useless in the service of God. And when he gave us an illustration, that illustration was a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, a man-made musical instrument that is lifeless. This thing has no place in the service of God because it's as useless as a Christian without charity. And so I started off a few minutes ago by saying that our practice is a reflection of our doctrine. And you might wonder what I mean by that when I say that our practice is a reflection of our doctrine. If you will, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning around verse 27. We read here of a time when Hezekiah had reinstated or restored temple worship. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning in verse 26, says, "And the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets." Again, these were instruments that were added by David. "And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeter sounded, and all of this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. And so up until the point that the burnt offering was complete and finished, they played with those musical instruments. They had all sorts of instruments, not just trumpets, but they had cymbals and psalteries and harps. But when the burnt offering was finished, when the sacrifice had been made, they put aside those musical instruments and they sang with their voices only, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. That signified to them that the burnt offering was complete, the sacrifice had been made, and no atonement for sin had been made until a year later. But this was something they had to go back and do year after year after year. But I trust I'm speaking to a people tonight who understand that our sacrifice has been made. We read that He hath by one offering perfected forever them that are sanctified. We never have to go back again and wait for another sacrifice or another offering for sins. The one offering for sins that was offered to God the Father by Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary was sufficient. It is the only sacrifice that God has ever or will ever require on behalf of the sins of His people. And that burnt offering has been made, the sacrifice is complete. And so, just as it signified to them, when that offering had been made, that they bowed their heads and worshiped and sang with their voices and lifted up praise to God, we have that privilege today that we can sing with grace in our hearts and melody in our hearts to God. That signifies that we believe that the offering has been made and the sacrifice is complete, and that Jesus Christ has accomplished the atonement fully for His people. I thank you.